This great book of divinity, it actually is. And in verse 28, Paul makes another argument why there's no condemnation unto the saints of God that are in Christ Jesus. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we'll be down about verse 32, 33, 34 for the most of our study of the morning. Now the foundation upon which the salvation and the perseverance of the elect stand has many layers, and therefore is broad, is wide, and is deep. And it has those two layers as a foundation that are mentioned in the text that we have read this morning. They are, number one, the atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The death that our Lord died has the strongest bearing not only upon our salvation, but upon our sanctification and upon our perseverance. Therefore, it is not simply the self-sacrifice of the people, but it is the one great sacrifice of our Lord. And why? Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sin. Not try to save them, not hope to save them, not remove obstacles that might be in the way of their being saved, and not to make salvation simply and only available unto them, but our Lord died that he might actually save his people from their sin, that he might deliver them from their sin, that he might take away the thing that separates between them and their God, as Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. But the second thing that we look at this morning as having a bearing upon the perseverance of the saints is the mediatorial intercession and the life that Christ lived in heaven before and in the presence of God. This too has regard unto his people and unto their perseverance. He is there as an intercessor, having died and overcome death and ascended to the right hand of God. He's not there to intercede for himself. He's not there as a private individual. His intercession has the same object and has the same subject as his atonement. His people, those he died for, those he intercedes for. For whom he died, them he does intercede and appear in the presence of God. For them given unto him by God the Father, he intercede even as he died for them. In reality, it is his atonement that is the basis of his intercession. He intercedes upon the fact that he has given unto God a propitiatory sacrifice for the elect of God. Now, if you might pardon a slight and a short digression just for a moment, if we might, we see these two things that I mentioned, the atonement, the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, and the intercession in the presence of God. We see these two things typified in the Old Testament throughout in the work of the great high priest of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, when he did the two things that are typical of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, he made a sacrifice. He caught an animal without spot and without blemish, as far as the flesh goes, and he brought it before the altar, and there he slew that animal, and he burned it with fire and caught the blood in a vessel. Number two, like Christ, he entered in. But the Old Testament high priest entered into the most holy place, carrying the blood of the sacrifice with him. And what did he do with it? He sprinkled it upon the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies, there where the typical presence of God dwells. He put the blood on the golden mercy seat between the two cherubim and the law and the manna inside of that ark or that chest. And in this, he is typifying the work of the priesthood of our great Lord and our Savior, even Jesus Christ. And so the Lord himself offered himself without spot to God, and he did so through the eternal Spirit. And then, after his resurrection and his victory over death, he entered into heaven itself, into the very presence of God, and he sat down on the right hand of God. Now, let's ponder these two things, if we might. The atonement of our Lord and his intercession before God. These two aspects of Christ's saving work, the atonement on the cross on earth and the intercession on the right hand of God in heaven, though they may be distinguished the one from the other, yet they must not be disassociated or separated one from the other, since they are two aspects of the saving work of God in Christ Jesus, as typified again in that Israeli high priest who first made the sacrifice, then entered into the holy place where the people were not allowed to go. They were not allowed to enter into the holy place. And to repeat, both of them are a part of the priestly and the saving work of our Lord. I was reading Louis Berkhof this week in his theology. He noted that in today's preaching, not for a long time, most of the emphasis is put upon the atonement, while little emphasis seems to be given to the intercessory work of the Lord at the right hand of God, but which is a necessary part of the complete saving of the elect. So let's consider the atonement and consider whether it has a hand and a part and an influence on the perseverance of the saints of God, or whether it only relates and goes no further than the saving of the soul. So the question comes, is perseverance a fruit of the death of our Lord? Or is perseverance only a work of the saved person? Or is it a work of the Spirit of God that is carried on in them? Or is it a result, in large and in part, of the intercessory ministry of Christ and the suretyship of our Lord for His people? Surely the atonement, in conjunction with the decree of God, is the foundation of the blessing that are bestowed upon the elect of God. Blessings like regeneration and the creation of faith, justification and pardon and forgiveness, these all are given as fruits, yes, of the will of God, but also of the atonement of our blessed Lord. All of them because our Lord gave a sacrifice to God that propitiated Him in behalf of the sin of the elect. But now, let's settle in. What about sanctification and perseverance? Are these two also fruits of the atonement, or are they the part and the contribution of the person who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he simply, or she, simply separate themselves from evil and abstain in their own power from worldliness and yield themselves up then to the will and the pleasure of God? And do they remain in the grace of God only so long as they are able to avoid the pitfalls of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil? We do not deny that true believers, the saved of God, do walk before God in sanctification. They do sanctify themselves unto the Lord, and they persevere, as did Abraham of old. But that this is the result of the work of the grace of God in them, and not owing only to their ability. So that God works and is working in them, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, in showing the relationship between the atonement and the perseverance of the saints of God, I think that we must contemplate the design and the intent of that atonement that was made by the Lord Christ in His death on the cross. The question raised by John Murray in his very, very excellent book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, in which he raises two questions in regard to the atonement of the Lord. Question number one, what was the intended aim and end of the death of Christ? What did God, what did Christ intend to be accomplished by His death upon the cross? All might answer immediately, to save sinners. The Lord died that He might save sinners and to give eternal life and to snatch sinners from and out of the misery of the fall. And yes, Scripture confirms this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. To deliver us from this present evil world. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. To seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. He came and He died to justify many. And then the question is, the atonement of Christ, was it A, was it general, universal? Was it for all without exception or distinction? Was it for all of the children of Adam that our Lord died? Or B, was the atonement of our Lord special and particular? Was it for those given unto Him by the Father that He might say? Was our Lord's atonement for the sheep? but not for the goats. Our Lord said He died, shed His blood, gave His life for the church. Again He said, My blood shed for many. For those given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And these questions must be answered if we are to arrive at a proper conclusion. Now the second question raised by Owen, and that needs to be discussed, what is the actual accomplishment of the atonement of our Lord? So what did God intend by the atonement, and what is the actual accomplishment of the atonement? Are all being saved? Are everyone without exception be saved? Fact. Millions have died in their sin and in their unbelief. Millions more in idolatry. Millions in Islam and other false religions clinging to Christless cults that have no proper sacrifice. And many there are who are believing another gospel and another Jesus that is being preached far and wide in apostate sections of Christendom. So the conclusion from these two questions is this. If Christ died for all, then the aim of the atonement does not match the end according to the Arminian scheme. Now, if any say that Christ died for the sins of all, without exception, with the express intention and plan to save all, but as Owens wrote, then one of two things must be true. If Christ died to save everyone, but everyone is not being saved, never have in any age or in any time. So two things, therefore, must be true. Number one, God and Christ have come far short of their aim and their intention. If it was His aim to die and to save all without exception, who can deny that they have fallen far short of that goal, aim, or intention? Their will has been overturned. Their purpose has been frustrated, and for many, Christ is dead in vain. His blood shed for nothing in the case of so many, and many lost for whom He has died or shed His blood. In short, God and Christ have failed in what they intended if the atonement was universal in scope. And then number two, the only other alternative is to have some kind of absolute reconciliation. That's the only other possibility if Christ died for all. That all will ultimately, finally, in the end, be saved. And there are some today who hold that position. They call it absolute reconciliation. It all will ultimately be saved. There are some holding to that, even denying hell and so forth and making that argument. Even some Arminians are not so bold as to call God a failure in these exact words, though their conclusion may be drawn from their doctrine and from their preaching. That Christ gave His life, shed His blood, paid the debt for each and every individual. And then the evangelical wing of Arminianism, if I may call it that, might deny that all will be saved. So they try to give some respect to their denying that the atonement infallibly fails. They teach that some can make themselves to differ, that it is they and not God who makes themselves to differ. They could appropriate unto themselves what is common and available unto each and every one. Thus, Arminians have two anomalies, that is, they have two irregularities when we look at their preaching and when we look at what they say is the will of God. That is, first of all, they believe that some that Christ died to save may never be saved. They believe that Christ can die for some and still they not be saved. They believe that those that God loved and that Christ died for will be lost and never be saved. That is the confession of their theology. And then number two, they believe, that is, some of them do, many of them, some that are saved, save for a time, genuinely in grace and in Christ, may then fall away, sin away their grace, and be lost, and even perish forever and forever. They believe that some once genuinely saved may fall out of that grace and perish forever. So coming to our passage here in Romans chapter 8, where we find a number of very strong anchors for those that love God and those that Christ loves and those that He has redeemed. Notice what we find along in this passage. We find purpose, called according to purpose. And we find foreordination. And we find foreknowledge, all of them in this passage of the Scripture. And verse 28 through verse 30 speak in definite terms of a very strong purpose of God toward a specific people. Them who, look at that, them who are called according to purpose. We find that in verse 28. Whom He did foreknow, found in verse 29. Now notice something about that. Whom He did foreknow. It is not what He did foreknow, as Pink said. It is always whom He did foreknow. It is not what He did foreknow, but whom He did foreknow, or who He did foreknow. Them He foreordained. If you look at verse 29, who called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, not what, but whom, them He foreordained, verse 29, them He also called, in verse 30, and He justified and glorified them. All of those are in the past tense, in the Greek and in the Scripture. All of these are in the past tense. They stand upon the purpose of God, whom He did foreknow, and whom He did foreordain. Now, verse 31, let's read it again. What shall we say then to these things? If God for us, who against us? Literally, it said. What shall we say? We have here what Murray called the triumphant conclusion, quote unquote, in regard to these things. But then the question is, what is included in these things? It's not so easy to say or to determine. Some say it refers to what is said, these things, in verse 28 through verse 30. Others take it back to verse 18. Of this same chapter, and some take it all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 16. All things that have been said in regard to justification up to this point. Therefore, in respect of these things are saying. And the footnotes I found in the New Geneva King James Study Bible has it, these things embrace the whole display of free grace to lost sinners in the letter thus far, unquote. And if that be true, then it includes God's method of justifying sinners. These things in regard to the justification of sinners. Again, the expositor, John Brown, subheads verse 31 and following as showing this, quote, nothing can be wanting for the welfare of those for whom God has given His Son, unquote. The question, what shall we say then to these things, if God for us, who against us? The if is not the if of doubt or of uncertainty. He is for us, the Scripture is declaring, in that He has given His Son. He has done the most important. He has given the greatest gift. Of course, some are against us. Yes, they are. Some are and always will be against us. But they cannot destroy. They cannot negate. They cannot overthrow. And they cannot undo what God has done and what He has provided in Christ. Cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let's look at the 32nd verse, if we might. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If God for us, who against us? He that spared not His Son, but delivered Him up, how shall He not also freely give us all things? Now, how full of gospel truth is that verse? And we see it expressed negatively and then positively. And if you look at the word spared, who spared not? He did not spare His Son. And the word spare is an interesting one, very picturesque in the New Testament for us to consider. It means to forego punishment. It means to forego the punishment that might be due. It means to abstain from or to treat leniently. It means to forbear. And what Paul says here is God did not forego punishment. He did not forego the proper punishment due unto us upon His Son. Now, this is the same word that we find in other places in the Scripture to kind of give us an idea of how to understand it and how to use it. He spared not His own Son. In Romans 11 and verse 21, Paul writes and says, now be careful, God spared not the natural branches, that is, the Jew. He did not spare the natural branches. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, He spared not the angels that sinned. He was not lenient with them. He did not forego their punishment. He cast them down in the chains of hell to be reserved. 2 Peter 2 and 5, He spared not the old world. He was not lenient with that generation of violent and wicked sinners, but He spared but He destroyed the ungodly. But delivered Him up, here's the positive. He spared not His Son. He was not lenient with Him. He did not forego our punishment because it was delight upon His own Son. But He delivered Him up for us all. And delivered is the word to give over or to yield up or to deliver. It was typified in Abraham offering up Isaac, his son, upon that altar. In Genesis chapter 22 and referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. And who did He give? And who did He not spare? Well, the text said, His own Son. The eternal Son of the eternal love of God. And He has given His Son up to death at the cross, the greatest gift. He will not withhold other things that are needful to our full and complete salvation. Coming to verse 33, Paul hurls the challenge now. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can charge them and make it stand? Who can lay a charge as to negate their justification and put them under the accusation of sin? Who can so accuse them as to reverse their standing and bring them again under condemnation? Who can condemn those that God has justified? Remember what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, who can condemn those that God has justified? I would that you might compare verse 33 with a passage out of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7 and verse 8. And have some likelihood between them. Now, verse 34. Here's another challenge. Who is he that condemns? Who shall lay anything to the charge? Now, who is it that condemns? It's Christ that had died. Here is the further impossibility of a justified one ever being condemned. Christ having died, he having risen again, he's at the right hand of God, and in addition unto this, he also makes intercession on behalf of us. Now the meaning or the connection, Christ having died, an all-sufficient atonement has been made. He has died and given all that is required. Christ has been made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ's death confirmed the justification of the elect, and his resurrection also did that. The law cannot curse them. Sin cannot condemn them. Satan cannot have them. The world cannot seduce them away. Hell cannot swallow them up, for Christ has died and shed his blood for them. Now, not only did Christ die, but he lived again. We know the grave could not hold him. He saw no corruption, Psalm 16:10 and Acts chapter 2. Death could not hold him, and the grave could not corrupt our blessed and sinless Lord. But not only did he live again, but he also is ascended to the right hand of God. Perhaps the highest honor, the highest exaltation, sovereign over all things. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, set down on the right hand of God. The promise of Psalm 110 and verse 1 was, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Paul says, he also makes intercession for us. Now, intercession is from the Greek word that means to draw near, or to meet with, to converse, to make petition of another, both for or against. In the scripture, we see that type of intercession. As Elijah made intercession to God against Israel and not for them. Romans 2, 11 and 2, and 1 Kings 19. And the word is used in Acts chapter 25 and 24, at least in the King James Version. It is translated this way, dealt with me. But it is the same word that we have intercession here, in our text. Barry's interlinear has it this way, petitioned me in Acts chapter 25 and verse 24. The NASB version of the Bible has it, appealed to me. These have appealed unto me, the king said, during the trial of Paul. And they declared unto him that Paul ought not to be allowed to live any longer. They made their appeal upon that basis in that particular verse of the scripture. Christ's intercession, who also makes intercession for us. For we have one to draw near unto God in our behalf. One who intercedes for us and not against us. And furthermore, he does so directly with God without any intermediary to act in that capacity. Directly to God. He's the one and only mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And it reads, for one God and also one mediator also between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus. One mediator between God and men, That mediator is none other than Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. Now, a couple of great truths they are here in this place, such as in verse 6 of that passage there in Timothy, the one who is mediator is the same one having given himself a ransom for all. And as some expositors have said, the ransom, the blood, and the death of Christ is itself an intercession. When Christ died, he was actually making an intercession with God in behalf of his people. Now, another thing we notice there, this one, Christ Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and man, is himself both God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, he is both God and man. Hear what Paul has written in 1 Timothy 2 and 5. Thee are a man, Christ Jesus. He had both a human and a divine nature by what we call the hypostatic union of the two natures in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, he is therefore a mediator between God and men. It was necessary that he be both God and man, that he might be the intercessor. Necessary that he have the natures of both God and man. For example, if Christ were the mediator between God and angels, if that had been God's design and purpose, then it behooved him to have assumed an angelic nature to do so. But this he did not do. For in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, we read, he took not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham he took hold. And in the next place, Hebrews 2:17, we read, wherefore in all things it behooved him by all means to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be, in order that he might be, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the people, or propitiation. Fact, the Son of God to be a high priest forever, he had to be a man. For only men are priests, Hebrews 5, 1 through 4. He had to partake of flesh and blood, Hebrews 2, 14, and that he did, and yet without any corruption and without any depravity. Now, the New Testament word and doctrine of mediator is that the word mediator means literally a middleman, one who stands between two who are, for some reason, estranged from each other and cannot deal directly. Now, this doctrine is, as R.L. Dabney wrote in his theology book, quote, one who intervenes to act between two parties who cannot, for some reason, act with each other directly, end of quote. In the case of Christ, between holy God and sinful man. For such a person cannot represent themselves before a just and a holy God. This idea needs to be driven out of the mind of modern people and modern thinking. That one, a sinner, cannot deal with God directly. He must have Jesus Christ as a mediator and as a high priest. He cannot act, or she cannot act, in their own interest before the just God. The mediator and the intercessor must be sinless, and so was the Lord. Watch this. Who makes intercession for us. You can see the same in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He is able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save because he ever lives to make intercession for them. The word uttermost there is very interesting and expressive. It literally means completely, or it means forever. It means always. He is able to save completely and fully and always those that come to God by him, since he ever lived to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:5. This is the second act of the sacerdotal office of our Lord, the intercession of Christ. It has its effect from his death and is made continually, and was typified in that burning incense in the Old Testament tabernacle, always before God, the sweet smell of that incense, beaten small, was raised up. Christ in heaven is not limited to words as he intercedes in our behalf, but his sacrifice, like the Jewish high priest. I don't know if he said anything when he went into the Holy of Holies. There he put the blood on the mercy seat as God would, and it therefore made the intercession. And he bore upon his heart the names of the tribes of Israel. Now we want to mention 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the word here, advocate, is the same word that is used by the Lord Jesus in the upper room discourses to his disciple on the eve of his death. I'll give it a try. Parakletos. It is in John 14:16, 14:26, 15:26, and 16 and 7. And all four times that word is translated in our King James as comforter. A comforter. We have a comforter, an advocate with the Father, an intercessor, a comforter, a consoler, an advocate. It's not Mary, not a saint, not a Christian brother, not the minister, but the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself, and he is called the righteous. Fully righteous, without sin, righteous. He needs no advocate. He is the advocate of his people. And why? Because he, verse 2, 1 John 2, is the propitiation for our sin. The same one who's our advocate is our propitiation, and vice versa. When they sin, Christ has propitiated for their every sin, and he is faithful to intercede, to act as an advocate, and to forgive. And this is another place where the atonement and the intercession of Christ are closely locked together and joined. Our advocate made propitiation. If sin condemned a child of grace, then tell us, how many sins would it take for one in grace to be condemned? Adam lost paradise for one sin. The angels were cast out of heaven for their one sin. So how many sins? And to what degree, and what kind of sin, and for how long, to grace to be lost, and that one fall again under condemnation. If a child of God could lose eternal life, then what has become of the promise of Christ? The Spirit shall never leave you forever. Questions quickly in closing. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is it that condemns? Christ died. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And the answer is, none can separate us. No power, no creature, none can separate from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.